Okay, I think probably everyone knows, at least to some extent, that what we're doing is we're working on the information ultimately that flows from a doctrinal paper that was put out by the church, United Church of God, in August of 2002. Now, that's been 12 years ago when we come to August this year. Fortunately, I didn't wait until next year to give this because of fear. One of the well-known fears you may not be familiar with, I think you all are familiar with it, is triskaidekaphobia. Triskaidekaphobia is what? Fear of the number 13. So if I'd have waited another year to give this Bible study, we could have been afraid of the number 13. But we're doing it on number 12. Year number 12. as I say, it was an August 2012 doctrinal paper. It's a three-part Bible study. The first part had to do with the background leading up to John chapter 7, 8, and 9. And so I believe, Mr. Black, we have that on the website if you want to find it and listen to it. Is that correct? Yeah. He thinks it is, so he knows. So I know we did record it at the time. Dan was asking. I told him I thought it'd be on the website. One of the things that Glenn said to me following the sermon is the prophecy, as I was relating it, didn't match with some of the things that Mr. Armstrong said. I'd like to address that just for a minute. Daniel 12. Tells us, I'm not taking a particular verse out of that, I'm just speaking from memory, that it's somewhere in Daniel 12, at the time of the end, many would go to and fro and knowledge would increase. And so we learn more the farther that we go. Mr. Armstrong did not know everything, and he was quite willing to admit that he was learning as he continued. And so I think of this as a doctrinal paper that came out in 2002. But I go back into the 1970s, as a number of you do, and remember that Mr. Armstrong publicly admitted that he had made mistakes on the date of Pentecost and also on the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And he changed from the position that he had held as far as prophecy had gone. He clearly was not right on everything. He expected that the kingdom of God would have come before now. He also felt that the gospel of the kingdom had been preached in all of the world, including Russia and Iron Curtain countries, because half a dozen copies of the Plain Truth magazine had been gotten into those countries. Time has proved that God had more to say to those people. And so Judy has been dedicating a lot of time and effort, as well as other people have, to putting information into the Russian language. And we send out 2,000 or 3,000 copies of things to people in Russia now on a yearly basis. And so that's ongoing, and it's updating the things that Mr. Armstrong could see and the things that he couldn't see. Now, he's been dead since 1986. Yeah. Yeah. So there's been quite a few years, and things have developed quite a lot. And we're able to see things a little more clearly now than we could at that time. So I'd just like to put point that out. And it relates, here's this doctrinal paper. We put it out 12 years ago. And we have little, as I said in the first Bible study, little noted nor long remembered what this doctrinal paper had to say. But it says on the front page. I hope everybody has a copy of it. I don't know, Hazel, did you bring any copies? But we should have given one to Glenn. I'll give you mine when we're done, Glenn. It's kind of marked up, but it's the best we can do, I guess. We didn't bring any additional copies. Everybody had a copy before, and so we failed to bring it. We've noted that it was little in 2002 when this doctrinal paper came out. We didn't pay a lot of attention to it because it didn't bring about the same kinds of changes that changing the date of Pentecost did. Whenever we understood that doctrine better, Mr. Armstrong suddenly realized he'd been wrong about that. It made a big difference in what we did, because now we started keeping Pentecost on Sunday instead of on Monday. So there was a big change, and everybody remembered that. Divorce and remarriage as well brought about a big change in a lot of people's lives. So we remembered that. This, the Last Great Day doctrinal paper, what did it do? A lot of people would, most people, I think, would say it was just a matter of semantics. What did we call that day? Well, I would say it's more than a matter of semantics, and that's what I'm talking about. It's the reason I felt it was worth doing this three-stage Bible study, because I feel it's a lot more than just semantics that are involved here. Why do it? Well, going back to the previous Bible study, number one, knowledge provides vision. Knowledge provides vision. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, what happens? People perish. But, most prevalent word in the Estonian language, aga, means but. He that keeps the law is contrast. He that keeps the law, happy is he. No vision, perish. But, contrast, keeping the law, the person is happy. Now, that doesn't necessarily relate so much to this particular Bible study, but the first part, where there is no vision, people perish. So, one of the things that we're trying to do here is to restore some vision. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, and he gave the specific purpose statement for his gospel. In any and every form of communication, such as a sermon, sermonette, something that you write, something you send to other people, you normally set forth a specific purpose statement. Why you are doing what you are doing so that the people who are receiving it will understand the purpose. John sets forth, and this is normally done early in the message, whether it's written or whether it's spoken. John sets, in this case, and this is something that is occasionally done, but not often, John sets forth his specific purpose statement at the end of his book. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There were too many things to be included in the book. History is like that. It's a matter of selecting the most important things. John, in writing his gospel, was selecting what he felt were the most important things to accomplish the purpose that he says he is trying to accomplish. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. That's His purpose and what He's included. And it's, I guess you would say, His purpose for excluding things that He didn't include. So what's He trying to do by giving us this gospel? He's trying to establish faith in you and I. Another thing that we talked about in that first Bible study was the telescoping effect of John chapter 7, 8, and 9. Christ's ministry lasted 3.5 years. The Gospel of John here devotes 3 of its 20 chapters to 2 days of His ministry. Very, very important, we would surmise, in what John is saying in our case, to establish our faith, to help us understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we may, by believing that, receive eternal life. If we believe His purpose, and we see how much time He spent, how much of His, He had 20 chapters to be able to accomplish that purpose, He chose like 3 chapters here to cover just a couple of days of Christ's life. So I would have to surmise He felt these chapters were very, very important to us, and we had a misconception which confused our timeline. Point here being, this doctrinal paper corrects that misconception. But then what flows from it once it's corrected? I'd submit to you that there's something profound that flows from that, which we won't get to until we get to the next Bible study. But that would be my expectation based on our understanding having been enhanced. As it says in Daniel 12, knowledge shall increase. 2002, we didn't know this. August 2002, it was sent out. I didn't pay much attention to it at the time. It's probably 2 or 3 years later than that. I sort of discovered it and began to pay attention to it. So, but if it is straightening out some of our understanding, then it should be, that understanding should help us to fulfill what John had written his gospel for. Here is the essential scripture that we have to consider in these 3 Bible studies. It is the pivotal scripture. John chapter 7, 37. In the last day. I put that in there. That's what it's, you know, in the verse of scripture, John 7:37, King James Version, in the, I put quotation marks around it. It isn't in quotation marks in the Bible. But the last day. Now, what did we always call the 8th day? We called it the last day. That's what's at issue here. That great day of the feast. And what did we call the 8th day? We called it the last great day. The name of this doctrinal paper is the last great day. If we called it the last great day and referred to it as the second day of the second resurrection, the 8th day of that festival, then I feel very confident in telling you, and the church has confirmed that. Actually, I learned it from the church doctrinal paper that we were incorrect in doing that. And because what happens here then is going to show that this was this last day, the great day of the feast, was not the eighth day, but it was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Christ was not speaking. And what he said, we have looked at what he said here as being relevant to our understanding of the eighth day, the second resurrection. Whosoever will, let him come and drink. So Christ was not speaking on the eighth day. We're going to establish that from the doctrinal paper. That's what the doctrinal paper establishes. If you want my specific purpose statement in this Bible study, it is to follow the events and establish that the events of John chapter 7 were on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that makes what he said there on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, if we're regarding that as being prophetic, because it was on the day that he said it, that means it's relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles and the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not to the eighth day, not to the eighth day, and not to the second resurrection. In the doctrinal paper, page 2. If you've got your copy of the doctrinal paper with you, if not, I'll read this to you. It's like the third paragraph down. I'm not going to try and read everything in the doctrinal paper. I'm sure you know we would be here till midnight. But I'm going to read a few things to you that I think are particularly relevant in establishing what we want to establish. Our purpose in this Bible study is to establish that he was speaking on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not on the eighth day. The term, from page 2, third paragraph, last great day, that term, does not appear anywhere in Scripture. I guess they must have used the search mechanism to make that determination. The term, the last day, that great day of the feast, only appears in the book of John, Gospel of John. There is no reference in the Old Testament to a last great day festival. The reference in John is the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you read John chapter 7, what are we talking about all the way through John chapter 7? We're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. What do we normally think of in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles? We also sort of think in terms of including the eighth day along with the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's historically and biblically even. They can't be amalgamated. They are separate festivals. The reference in John is in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 begins with the discussion of the Feast of Tabernacles and proceeds to the statement, the last day, that great day of the feast. Notice the full statement. It quotes it in John 7:37. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This leads to the obvious question, does John 7:37 refer to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles as the last day, or does it refer to the separate festival, the eighth day? And so that's the question. It goes on then and gives you a lot of different references. I'll turn over here to page 3. And about two-thirds of the way down the page, there's a paragraph there which says, while the Feast of Tabernacles can be expanded to imply the eighth day, the Talmud, that's a record of Jewish religious history, I believe, the Talmud, records how the Jews literally understood this feast. It really consists of two groups, the first 7 days, Tabernacles proper, and the eighth day, Azareth. The seventh day of Tabernacles became, in later times, this is very interesting too, I really won't have chance to get involved in this, but it is very interesting in relationship to what happened subsequently. The seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles became, in later times, an echo of the Day of Atonement, known as Hoshana Rabbah. The Talmud gives 6 reasons why the eighth day was considered to be a separate festival. And if you read through this, you don't have a copy of this either, Dan.
Okay, I'm following you.
Okay. These reasons then are set forth why it was regarded as a completely separate festival. I won't read all of those reasons. Just to make the point, it is considered to be an entirely separate festival. And if you read your paper, I don't expect you to get involved in all of the detail that's in this paper and to go back and confirm everything that's said in here from all of the references. It's pretty technical. But the point is, just to understand that the Jews considered it absolutely a separate feast. And the Jews made a clear distinction between the festivals. And so when we're reading in John 7:37, Christ stood up on the last day, the great day of the feast. It is referring to not what we might have said the last great day. And again, it's one of the things Mr. Armstrong might have mistaken back in those years. But what's really remarkable about Mr. Armstrong is not that he was wrong about a few things, but that he was incredibly right about so many things. And he restored so much knowledge. Now, we'll find, as we did with Isaac Newton, that there might have been a few more things he didn't get absolutely correct. But what he did was beyond belief almost, compared to what was known at the time. On page 5, taken in the context, you know, it presented a lot of information along the way, taken in context, we see that the term last day may specify the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or it may be the eighth day, a separate festival. Dropping down on page 5, if the day referred to in John 7:37 is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what is so great about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Why would we call it, why would the Jews call it the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles? We would see why to call the resurrection, the second resurrection, the great day, wouldn't we? We would really understand that. But the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, every day of the course of the Feast of Tabernacles is certainly a great day, but why would the seventh day be so regarded as the great day of the feast? What's so great about the seventh day of the feast in comparison to the other days? To the Jews, the seventh day of the feast depicts the time when all Gentile nations will be granted salvation. That's what they understood in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time when all of the Gentile nations, beginning with the first part of the Feast of Tabernacles, but getting to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, at that point, all of them would have received salvation. And so then it is a celebration which is complete with all of the people on the entire face of the earth. Depicts the time when all Gentile nations will be granted salvation, thereby joining the Jews in God's kingdom. During the 7 days of this festival, a total of, Andy was somewhere in the truck, I think, or was it a trailer, trying to pull this cow out. We're going to put him on this duty someday. During the 7 days of this festival, a total of 70 bulls were sacrificed. 70 bulls were sacrificed. Now it started out with, when you read about this in Numbers 29, the rabbis, the 70 bulls were sacrificed from the first day to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it started with a higher number and diminished every day down to the last day. And the 70 bulls that were sacrificed were representative of the 70 nations in the book of Genesis and the table of nations. There's a table of nations understood in the book of Genesis and the book of Chronicles. And those 70 nations were thereby counted in with the 70 bulls that were being sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day, they completed the entire sacrifice. So it was regarded as a great day by the Jews because at that time, they had completed the sacrifice of all 70, indicating that all of the Gentile nations on the face of the earth at that time will have been converted. Which the rabbis associated with Gentile nations. On the eighth day, in addition, one bull on the eighth day, 70 in these 7 days, starting with a higher number, diminishing it down to the last day. The eighth day, one bull was sacrificed. But the Jews did not include this in the total number of 70 bulls that were sacrificed during the 7 day festival. The Jewish New Testament commentary states, Rabbi Elazar said, to what do these 70 bulls correspond? To the 70 nations. And it gives a reference that you could follow if you wanted to go look it up. In rabbinical tradition, the traditional number of Gentile nations is 70. The 70 bulls are to make an atonement for those 70 nations. Alfred Edersheim explains, whereas the number of rams and lambs remained the same each day of the festival, that of the bullocks decreased every day by one, from 13 on the first to 7 bullocks on the last day. And he writes, that great day of the feast. The Jews taught a plan of salvation in accordance with their understanding of the holy days. I mean, that they had a little more knowledge than I thought that they had. I mean, I was giving them so much credit for understanding that, but they had a lot more understanding than maybe we would have thought. Jews taught a plan of salvation in accordance with their understanding of the holy days, where the seventh day of the feast, called Hosanna Rabbah, represents a final opportunity for salvation. Hosanna Rabbah was understood to be the absolute final chance to have one's sins for the year forgiven. In Jewish tradition, there remained opportunity for forgiveness up to Hoshana Rabbah. However, the eighth day was more simple in its significance. Whereas the other holidays celebrate specific events, Shemini Azeret, that's the eighth day, is a day when God, in effect, says to the Jewish people, stay with me just one more day so that we can enjoy being together just for the sake of being together. So I think their understanding sort of terminates just there before the eighth day. On page 6, it says, other religious practices of Christ's time reflect that the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a special day to the Jews. Henceforth, we see in that scripture, John 7:37, the great day of the feast, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the religious practices of Christ's time reflect that the seventh day was a special day to the Jews. The Jewish New Testament commentary notes the word great corresponds to the word Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah. That significance of the activities on the seventh day led to it being called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. There on the seventh day was the day called the Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. The seventh day, here's what is being quoted now from the Jewish New Testament commentary. Seventh day, the last day of Sukkoth, that's what they call the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, was its climax. Throughout the 7 days of the feast, a special Kohen, priest, had carried water in a golden pitcher from the pool of Shiloh, to be poured into a basin at the foot of the altar. They had a basin at the foot of the altar, and for the first 6 days of the feast, and maybe even on the seventh day, a priest would come with a pitcher of water and pour it. Now, we understand water symbolizes what? God's Holy Spirit. Pouring it out at the base of the altar every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. It symbolized prayer for rain, which begins the next day, and it also pointed toward the outpouring of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. It symbolized the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on the people of Israel. Of course, they had prophecies about that and Joel and so forth. On the seventh day, the water pouring was accompanied by Kohanim, priests. It was a great day, the great Hosanna, the Ruach Hosanna. On the seventh day, the water pouring was accompanied by a drum and bugle corps, more or less, at least a group of priests blowing trumpets. It was set apart from the other 6 days of the Feast of Tabernacles by this, accompanied by Kohanim, blowing gold trumpets, singing sacred songs, and ordinary people waving their luvavs, palm leaves, myrtle and willow, and chanting the Hallel. The words, please save us, led to the day being called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. Hoshana Rabbah was understood to be absolutely the final chance to have one's sins for the year forgiven. This is all being quoted now from the Jewish New Testament commentary. In Jewish tradition, there remained opportunity for forgiveness up to the Hoshana Rabbah. A connection between the possession of religious joy is found in the ceremony of water drawing. Special ceremony on this seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a ceremony of water drawing. The Mishnah said that he who has never seen this ceremony, which was accompanied by dancing, singing, and music, had never seen true joy. So that's what was different about the seventh day, why it was called the great day of the feast in John chapter 7. It was in the midst of the water pouring, trumpet blasting, palm waving, psalm chanting, and ecstatic joy that Yeshua cried out in the temple, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." This is the stage that set the understanding of what's going on in the temple as he does that. So what was so great about the seventh day of the feast? Everything, according to Jewish festival practices during the time of Christ. To them, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles was Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna, portraying salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. And when that was over, the Feast of Tabernacles was over. It says on the same, dropping on down on page 7, it says, on the same afternoon, what had the Jews done at the start of the Feast of Tabernacles? They had come to the area of the temple and they had constructed booths that they were going to live in for 7 days. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles now. We take the lazy man's way out. We live in a hotel room. Might not be so easy in Canada to set up a booth and live in it for 7 days. Mr. Armstrong took that into account when he made the judgment that it would be appropriate to live in temporary dwellings that were not constructed from palm branches. So as we went 1 year to, the SPAC Center in Saratoga, it was about 20 degrees. And we didn't have a heated building. And in fact, there were no sidewalls on the building and the wind blew through there. And we would have been probably having a little bit of difficulty if we were trying to live outside in a booth that we built out of palm branches. So, but we do the same thing by living in hotel rooms. In this time, when they had finished the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they went and took their booths down. They took down the booths that they had constructed, and then they went home. And they would come back the next day for keeping of the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says here, on the same day, the same afternoon, the booths were dismantled, and the feast ended. So that's where we are at the end of John chapter 7. I think that's all I really had that I wanted to say from this doctrinal paper. Except to pose the question. If we have conclusively established, which I believe that this doctrinal paper does, conclusively establish that John chapter 7 is talking about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what day is John chapter 8 and John chapter 9? John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 are concerning one day in the life of Christ. Three major events in that life, in that ministry, and in his life are contained in those two books. What difference does it make if we understand that those events were actually occurring on the eighth day? We understand the eighth day is about the second resurrection. Now, if those events are actually occurring on the eighth day,
wouldn't we look at those and say, aren't these prophetic events then? So that's the subject of the Bible study for next time. The events of John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 as seen as prophetic allegories.